To open, if you have your Bibles there, there's an outline inside the leaflet as well if you want to follow along that way. Although, having said all of that, I don't think that this is a particularly complex passage that we're looking at this morning. You might disagree with me, you might have lots of questions about it, in which case that's brilliant. You can come back at 6 p.m. when we have question time and we'll answer all of your questions. But I think there's not too much that's actually complex in terms of what's happening through Acts chapter 2. I think the complex part is not understanding what's going on. It's not understanding what God is saying to us through this passage. The complex part is how we then do something about it, how we respond to it, how we avoid falling into that trap of being those people who just let God's word wash over us like a wave and then shake it off and get on with living our lives. I think this is one of those challenging passages where the challenge is not comprehension. The challenge is going through the door and putting it into action. I reckon if we want to try and understand this, it's one of those passages where it's really helpful for us to imagine that we are in that kind of setting. You know, when you have this sort of narrative, when it's describing a story that's happening, I think it's a great exercise to mentally put yourself into the scenario that's being described. So we're 2,000 years removed from the events, but try and imagine what it would have been like for that first group of Christians gathered together there in that room. Imagine you were there in that small group waiting and not knowing what is going to be next for the Christian church, what the next chapter in God's church is going to look like. Now, we could put it into much more modern terms, couldn't we, to try to understand what's happening. We had an election last night, you may have noticed. Now, this is not what happened in our election, but imagine, again, for a moment, that Australia had just elected a government who were violently opposed to Christianity. Many countries, this is the reality that they face. So imagine that this is what's happened. We now have a government who has vowed to stamp out the church because they think we are bad news. And imagine that this group gathered here together at Tea Tree Gully on Sunday morning is all that's left, right? Everyone else has been wiped out. We are the church. What hope would you say there was for the Christian movement if we were it? Would you say we have a glorious and triumphant hope ahead of us? Or would you say there are a lot of challenges if we want to reach the world with the gospel? That's what's happening for the early church here in Acts 2. They are all there were. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has spent some time with them, teaching, encouraging them, building them up. But then Jesus has gone. Jesus has returned to the Father and he has left his young church waiting and wondering what happens next. What will the shape of life be for the church? And as they wait, they are doing just that, gathered together and waiting, because Jesus has promised them he will show them. He has promised them that he will demonstrate for them what the next phase will hold. Now, we are not the last Christians left in the world, thankfully. But what we will see this morning, and this is, again, the challenge, is that we share their mission. And the challenge that has been laid upon them is the challenge that has been laid upon us as the church living in the last days. So let's take a look at what that looks like from Acts chapter 2. Now, this is one of those passages that we need to be very careful in how we read and understand what it's saying, because it is a passage which is probably at once very familiar to us, but it is probably also so familiar that we don't feel as though we need to pay as much attention to the detail, because we think we already know what's happening. It's one that's been used by any number of Christian groups to describe what they do. And because of that, we can feel like we know it all too well. And we can feel like we know how the Spirit should work as a result of a passage like Acts chapter 2. We are doing something just like that. We are trying to work out how we can see that God has promised and shown that his Spirit will work through this passage. That's what this series is all about. So we want to make sure that we're not forcing the Pentecost account to say something other than that which it actually does. So what does it have to say? Well, one of the most obvious things, one of the biggest questions that people often have with what's going on in Acts chapter 2 is the whole question of speaking in tongues. That's what most people know the story of Pentecost for. And in fact, that's how the story is launched into action in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Right? Spirit comes, fills the believers, they begin to speak in tongues. That's what happens at Pentecost. So what's the significance for the early church? Well, for some Christians, this is the defining experience of true believers. If you've been to Victor Harbour on one of the holiday long weekends in recent years, there's often a tent ministry that set themselves up there, and that's the message that they proclaim. They say there are two steps to becoming a Christian. They say the first step is that you hear the gospel, understand, and say that you believe it. Then you become a believer. But then they will say there is a second step, which is when the Spirit comes upon you and makes you a real Christian, a real disciple, by demonstrating in you the gift of speaking in tongues. And so they will say, unless you speak in tongues, you are not a real Christian. And they will read Acts 2 as evidence to that fact. I wonder what you think about that. I wonder whether you would feel that you could confidently from the Bible demonstrate whether that's either true or false. When I was working on the university campuses, I worked with one student leader who was writing a Bible study on this passage. The application that he had found from Acts chapter 2, this was the take-home message that he thought they should have from Acts chapter 2, is that his small group should be eager to receive the gift of speaking in tongues. Is that what Acts chapter 2 is about? Is it saying, here's the spiritual gift that you should want above anything else? Well, whatever you believe about speaking in tongues, there are a few things that should make us cautious, not in how we necessarily understand the passage, but in which elements of it we say are the ones that we should desire to take away as God's church. And the most important observation that we have to make as we read Acts chapter 2 is that the gift itself is actually quite a minor element to the passage. Now, it's miraculous, it's striking, it's impressive. Absolutely. It's the launch of the story. It's the thing that gets things moving. Until then, they were sitting together in a room doing nothing. After that, they're out there proclaiming the wonders of God. So certainly it plays a key role within the story, within the narrative of the story as a plot device. But the actual passage is dominated by Peter's presentation of the gospel, isn't it? And that's the thing that the story really is carried by, and that really, as far as we can tell, was simply delivered in the local language at the time. So while the speaking in tongues might be the most striking and unusual part of the story, it's not necessarily the desire of that gift that we should take away as being the application, or the necessity of that gift as the application of the passage. And the other, and perhaps more important thing to do in this particular passage, is to look a little closer at what the gift of speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 actually is. Now this is again somewhere where what we already think can cloud what it actually says. Many modern Christians who put a high emphasis on the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues understand speaking in tongues to mean a miraculous manifestation where a Christian is able to speak a language that neither they nor anyone else can understand. Right? The vast majority of times where we hear speaking in tongues spoken of, what people have in mind is what they would call a spiritual or perhaps angelic language, which is not ordinarily understood by people. Now, that's immediately what most Christians think of, and that's what most Christians who say they have the gift of speaking in tongues mean. They mean something like that, mysterious words and sounds. It's very rare that you will, for example, hear someone say, I have the spiritual gift of speaking German. I've never studied German. I've never spoken it to anyone before. And the Spirit has given me the ability to communicate with the German people in their own language. It's very rare that you hear that kind of example. So because that is the default understanding that most Christians have, we read the Bible, we read the words speaking in tongues, and we go, spiritual languages, angelic languages. That's what it must mean. But that's not necessarily a fair assumption. In almost every ancient language that we are aware of, the word for tongue is exactly the same as the word for language. And we even have a remnant of that, don't we? In the English language, we often speak about learning or mastering a foreign tongue if we are learning another language and preparing to go overseas. So when the Bible says that someone is speaking in tongues, unless it actually specifies otherwise, the only assumption that we should have is that they're speaking a different language from what they normally would. There is nothing inherently necessarily spiritual or angelic about the words that they are saying. And in fact, that is exactly, if we want evidence for that, what is happening in Acts chapter 2. We are told quite clearly that while our first instinct might be to think speaking in tongues, angelic language, that's not what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Look at how the crowd responds to what the disciples are saying. They don't say, what are these weird sounds and words that we've never heard before that these people are seeing? What they say is, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? They're not hearing mysterious words and utterances. They're hearing languages that they know and recognize. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked it one another, what does this mean? So what is happening is that the first disciples, the first followers of Jesus, open their mouth to speak about the gospel, and that crowd gathered hear the good news about Jesus in their own first language. And because this is one of those big Jewish festivals, everybody has come to Jerusalem. That's why we get that long, complex list of places, which everyone is thankful that they're not on the Bible reading for this week, except for Iris. But you did well. You've got this huge multicultural event that's happening. You might think of one of those multicultural markets, like maybe going to the Central Markets or the Jepps Cross Markets, where there are people from all kinds of different places speaking all kinds of different languages to one another. Or a big international event, you know, the Olympics or something like that, or Eurovision, if you prefer, where people, you're speaking English, but you're hearing German and Swahili and Mandarin and Spanish and all of these different languages being spoken around you. And that's what they're hearing. Every person is hearing the word of God proclaimed in their own language. And that is the miracle that they are overwhelmed by. The point is not that the disciples are able to speak in tongues, and isn't it wonderful that they can do that? The point is why the disciples are speaking in tongues and what God is doing here by the power of his Spirit. Why do they start speaking all those languages? What's wrong with Greek or Aramaic, as the Jewish people spoke? Why does God make it so that everyone is hearing it in their own language? Well, the point of the miracle of Pentecost is that people might hear and understand the good news about Jesus, and that through hearing they might praise God in return. That's pretty important. That's the center of this whole passage, that people might hear and understand the good news about Jesus, and so praise God in response. Now, as you look at that, you might start to see how we can easily miss the point of what the Spirit is doing at Pentecost, because it is so easy to read this story from the point of view of those experiencing the miracle, or rather those performing the speaking. You see, we look at the disciples and we can say, isn't it amazing the power that they received at Pentecost? Isn't it amazing? Imagine what it would have been like to have that gift. How fortunate the disciples were to have that spiritual gift, we might say. I wish my faith were so strong that God would give me a gift like he gave them. But they aren't what's important here. And in fact, even the gifts that they have received at Pentecost are not what's important here. What's important is the final result, that people are hearing the message that Jesus is Lord and praising God as a response. That's what Pentecost is all about. That is the purpose of God,
And that is what we should expect to keep seeing. The Spirit of God works to bring the purposes of God about, and the purposes of God demonstrated at Pentecost are that the whole world would come to know and declare that Jesus is Lord to God's glory. And in fact, that's not just something that we make up and say, you know, oh yeah, this is totally what the Bible's about. You should believe it. That's exactly what the Bible says God is in the business of doing. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, at the very end, John is given an insight into the heavenly throne room of God. God says to him, this is what it will look like at the very end. And we read there, John says, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what's happening there at the very end? The picture is that the nations are gathered to praise God. People from every tribe, tongue and language and nation are there. That's exactly what's happening at Pentecost. The nations are gathered and they are praising God in their own languages. This is God's big plan, to see his kingdom grow and spread. And the message for the early church at Pentecost is that your calling is to participate in the spread of that message of Jesus being Lord. And the gift of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is to bring that message, bring the spread of that message about. Now, at Pentecost, it was a very clear, miraculous revelation, right? It was a demonstration of God's power as he worked through those people to, in a miraculous way, cause everyone to hear the gospel in their own language. But that is every bit as much spiritual work, however it comes about. We had Jeff up a couple of weeks ago talking about the project of recording the Bible in the Pidgin Jara language. Thumb up, excellent. That's not an easy word for me to say, I can tell you that. And in fact, we were privileged enough to hear a little bit of what that sounds like as a recorded project. That is the work of Pentecost. Now, it didn't come about with a whoosh of wind and a descending of tongues of fire or a sudden miraculous ability to speak new language. It came about through people who put in many hours of work in the past as a project to translate the Bible and in the present as a project to record it and distribute it. So that it might be used. But that is the work of Pentecost. The Bible is one of the most widely translated and distributed books in the world. You don't need to learn ancient languages to read the Bible. Isn't that exciting? Because countless generations of Spirit-empowered translators and teachers have passed it down to us in easy-to-read English translations. That is the Spirit's work in the church. The work of the Spirit, which we see introduced here at Pentecost, carried on through to the end of the Bible, is one of worldwide mission. This is the big twist of Acts 2, and it is one that is absolutely necessary for us as a 21st century Western church. You see, as a 21st century Western church, we've been doing church for a long time. Centuries, in fact. We've been doing it long enough that it's become very, very familiar to us. And in fact, we are probably better at maintaining church the way that it is familiar to us than we are at expanding our vision of church to include others who might not be the same as us. Now, when Jesus completed his work on earth, when he had finished teaching his disciples, he ascended to heaven and he left the early church waiting. He left them waiting to see what the next phase of being his church would look like. And this is the first demonstration. That's what he told them to do in Acts 1. He said, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you will be empowered. And they might have thought, that's wonderful. The Spirit's going to come and then we are going to be a strong church. We're going to be a powerful church. We're going to be a significant church. Whatever else they might have thought, we are going to benefit from the gift of the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes to push them out into the world, to push the gospel out from beyond where it was. And that is the twist of Acts chapter 2. And what we'll see in the rest of our time together this morning is what that means for us. A couple of observations of what we can say the work of the Spirit in the church is as a result of Acts chapter 2. First of all, what we see is that this gift, this mission that is being passed on is a universal thing for all believers. It's not just for particular leaders in the church. That's what we see clearly through the whole chapter, is that it comes upon all of them. Granted, Peter gets up and speaks. There are still people who function in different ways within the church, but everybody receives that gift and everybody actively participates in the mission of getting the good news out. See, part of the legacy, again, of the church having been around for a long, long time is that we've become very established. We have gotten very used to having a professional staff who work for the church, so much so that we expect them to be the ones that we see doing all of the church work, while the rest of us just kind of tag along. We want to see the church grow, but we want somebody else to do it. But that's not how it works. The gift comes upon the whole church. The whole church has a role to play in the spread of the gospel. In Peter's gospel presentation, he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Joel chapter 2, and specifically what he says is in the last days, in that period between Jesus' ascension and coming again, all of these sorts of things are what we would expect to see happening, these kind of powerful workings of God's Spirit. But he also says that they will be universal to believers. See, that's one of the things that he draws out, that in the Old Testament that the Spirit would often descend on one or two people for a particular task, would empower them for that task. But now, he says, the Spirit will come on all believers and equip all believers together for the mission of seeing the gospel go out to the four corners of the earth. Now, there will be differences in the way that we do that. It's not saying that we're all called to be exactly the same. We don't all have to be working to translate the Bible into different languages just because that's what happened at Pentecost. We don't all have to be big public speakers standing up and speaking to thousands of people at a time just because that's what Peter is doing here. But each of us has a role to play. Each of us should be able to identify how that is part of our expression of Christian life. And when I said that this passage was not particularly complex, but it is very challenging, this is what I mean. It would be so easy, would it not, to read this passage and go, oh, that is what the church was about. Well, that's nice. And go back to locking the door and just generally hoping for the best, that somehow God will use somebody else to bring people into his kingdom. Each of us should be able to see where the opportunities are that we are taking to present that good news. Those who are in our circles of influence, in our workplaces, in our families, our neighbours, our friends. If nothing else, Pentecost should tell us that just hoping for the best isn't enough for God's church. To keep in step with the Spirit means to be about the Spirit's business. And the Spirit's business is seeing people come to know the truth that Jesus is Lord. So the gifts are universal. We're also told that the Spirit gives us gifts for the sake of others. Right? See, here the gift of speaking in tongues or the gift of speaking in other languages, which is what they receive, is not meant to be a private gift. They're not meant to go away, lock themselves in a room, speak in another language, and feel edified, feel encouraged that their own personal relationship with God is thriving. It's given so that it might be used for the benefit of other people. See, last week, if you were here, Mark shared from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there we were encouraged to understand that the Spirit is all about the demonstration of love for each other. The Spirit makes known to us God's love for us and empowers us to demonstrate our love for him in response, and also our love for one another in response. And it's the same thing that's at work here. I think we can extend it to say that if we want to keep in step with the Spirit, what that means is using the gifts the Spirit has given us for the benefit of other people, not least of all being those not presently following Jesus. Because the Spirit we meet here is all about mission, and the Spirit is all about using our gifts for the sake of others. And finally, I think we should see from this passage that this gift, this gospel imperative, is what the last days are all about. And as we said before, we call them the last days because they are the last days of biblical history. We're told that this is the last period of the history of God's interactions with his people before Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. They're called the last days, but I don't know that they feel like the last days, do they? It's so hard to live as though they were the last days. I don't think that we particularly do necessarily live day by day as though Jesus could return at any moment. And part of that is because it's just about impossible to live as though Jesus could return at any moment. Because how do you make a plan if you know that you may never be able to follow through on it? In fact, what's the point of doing anything apart from what we might do right now if we know that this might be the last moment that we have? So it is difficult. But it's also fair to say that a comfortable, stable church is not the vision of the last days that the Spirit has here. Pentecost is an event that defines what the church is to be. Right? This is the very beginning. There has been no history of the church under the ascended Jesus before this point. The first act of the Spirit on behalf of the church is a significant one. And Pentecost pushes the church out of its comfort zone and into one of risk-taking for the sake of the gospel. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time to dig into the content of Peter's message, that gospel sermon that he preaches there, but that's okay. We can come back and cover that another time. But it is enough to say, from what we read Peter say, that the message of the gospel is not just a secondary one that, should you choose to follow Jesus, your life will be a little bit better. Right? The gospel message is not, things are nicer with Jesus. It's a good way of life, well worth thinking about. That's not the kind of message that Peter is proclaiming. Now, we believe those things to be true. We believe that if we live the way that God has made us to live, that that is the best possible way of living, that being what you are meant to be is a positive thing. But that's not the gospel in its entirety. The message that Peter proclaims is not that Jesus is good. The message Peter proclaims is that Jesus is Lord. We preach the gospel not for a better way of life. We preach the gospel because Jesus is Lord, whether people know it or not. And if we believe that to be true, well, then we need to act on it. If Jesus is Lord, then he has called all people everywhere to acknowledge him, and we are his ambassadors. So I want to finish with a question that I think Pentecost leaves us with. I think this is the challenge question that we want to go away with. And really, this is the bit that if you've forgotten absolutely everything else about them this morning, that you need to take away. Because as I said, understanding what happened at Pentecost is not hard, really. And it's also not a challenge when we understand it, because we just go, oh, well, now I know a little bit more. The challenge is to participate in what God is doing in his early church. I think the challenge of Pentecost is that we should go away thinking, if this is the mission of God's Spirit in his church, how do I use the gifts that God has given me to participate in the spread of the gospel? Now, to know that, to answer that, you need to know, first of all, well, what are the gifts that God has given you? How can you proclaim the message that Jesus is Lord? Who might you say that to? Who are the people in your sphere of influence that you might have a unique opportunity to share that message that Jesus is Lord with? How do I use the gifts that God has given me to participate in the Spirit's work in the spread of that good news? We're told that those gifts are universal. All of us have received, all of us who have put our hope in Jesus have received the Spirit. We have spiritual gifts. They will be different, but they're universal. They're given to us for the sake of others. So how do I use the gifts God has given me to participate in the spread of that good news? That's our question. That's our challenge. Understanding is easy. Doing is hard. Why don't we finish in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for that manifestation of your Spirit at Pentecost. We thank you that in such a powerful way you demonstrated that Jesus is Lord, that although he might have ascended and disappeared from the immediate sight of his disciples, that promise that you made, that you are with us to the end of the age, is one that is true and that you have shown it to be true. And Lord, we thank you that you have given that gift of the Spirit to each of us who puts our hope and our trust in you. Lord, we pray that you will help us to live lives that are worthy of that, that we would respond to you, that we would use those gifts that you have given us for the sake of others, not to make ourselves feel better or to establish the patterns of church behaviour that we like, but that others might come to know that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Lord, we pray that you will use each one of us. You will show us those places where we might speak quiet words of truth into the lives of those around us. We thank you that we are all different and that it won't look the same for any one of us. And we thank you that you are indeed with us. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, knowing that this is your plan and that your plans never fail. Amen.